I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to find our text in the second chapter of the book of Ezra and the 63rd verse. The second chapter of the book of Ezra and verse 63. And the Tershathar said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Extraordinary verse this. And I'm fairly sure that none of us have been favored with a sermon upon this text hitherto. Certainly not to my knowledge in this house. Although perhaps from time to time preachers may light upon this portion and see something of the glory and grace and power of God therein, as I trust may be the case with us today. Now let us look closely at this text. The Tershathar said unto them. Now this is probably a Persian word and a Persian title, and it is considered as just almost as settled as anything can be, that the Tershathar here is the governor of the province of Judea at that time, and that his name is Nehemiah. The companion and fellow worker of Ezra. They weren't always in Jerusalem at the same time. Nehemiah's duties carried him for a season backwards and forwards between Shushan, the capital of the great Persian Empire, and the land of Israel, and in particular Jerusalem. Ezra was a priest and a scribe of the Lord his God, and he looked after largely the spiritual side of the nation's welfare in those strange and difficult times, whereas Nehemiah's particular charge was after the temporal welfare of the city and the people. But that is not to say that both of these great men went beyond the boundaries of their own office again and again, so that Nehemiah had a good deal to do with the spiritual welfare of the people as well as their political welfare, and transversely we might say the same of Ezra. They were a very well balanced pair. Happy indeed is the church which could have two such men, more if necessary, but certainly two such men as these, who could work well together and who, combined with the talents God had given them and in the greatness of their calling, to advance together the work of God as it had not been advanced for many and many a long year. We have been in Ezra before, of course, in the book of Ezra. We were here last week, and you will not wish me to go too much into the details, which we'll assume for the most part we already understand. But just to remind ourselves that Ezra came to the land of Judah from the Empire of Persia on the instructions of the king of Persia, to re-establish worship in Jerusalem after the long years of exile, when they had been carried away captive into Babylon. There they had remained for 70 years, aye, and more than 70 years, It took a long time for the work to be set forward away back there in Palestine for the rebuilding of the house of God, of the walls of Jerusalem, and the establishment of the province again upon a firm and prosperous foundation. Ezra and Nehemiah had a large part to play in that re-establishment of the work of God in the land of promise. Now they had reached a point. They were re-establishing the priesthood, many of whom had, of the priests and Levites, had returned with Ezra and Nehemiah from the far distant country of Persia. We have seen from the chapter we read for our lesson that it took Ezra some 4 or 5 months to make the journey, no doubt on foot, all the way. He would follow not the desert tracks, for there was no way across to the land of Israel by the direct route from east to west. They must go north, following the river valley of the Euphrates, as all the great military expeditions and caravans had gone and still do the same way, and then descend upon the land of Israel from the north through Lebanon. So in those far-off days it took him months and months of sore travel in order to reach this land, and all those with him too. They must have been devoted men and women to face the journey, and devoted many of them were too. There were some who were not. There is always a mixed multitude concerned with the profession of true religion. And there were those who were more or less of a hindrance to the work too. But churches have got to go on with our human element ever with us in our own hearts, yours and mine, no matter what difficulties may arise. And so easy to come down in judgment upon others who are not as worthy Christians as we imagine we are ourselves. And the chances are that we may even be right, but we are certainly wrong in coming down in heavy judgment upon others. We should leave that to God and recognize that we are all of us, even the best of us, if there are any who could be so described, very poor, weak mortals, and in need day by day of the grace of God. And if the Lord were to lift the veil upon our hearts for all the world to see, we would go and bury ourselves beneath the highest mountain or in the deepest depths of the ocean. And so the Church of God on earth is never in a perfect state. It's well mixed with good and evil. But provided the word of God is preached in purity and power and earnestness and sincerity and truth, so as to give understanding in the work of God, this is the most important thing. There are churches which talk about sacraments. Well, provided we know what they mean, we would try to understand. But I sometimes think myself there is only one real sacrament, and that is the preaching of the word of God. But let that pass. We may find different terms to describe the same thing at times. But the most important thing in churches is the preaching of the word of God. That is no church which doesn't have sermons and doesn't have intelligent sermons. Sermons which are founded entirely upon the word of God. That's the important thing. that the congregation contain the good, the bad, the indifferent, the wise and the unwise. This will always be the case. Ezra and Nehemiah found it to be so. That is why the church requires certain gifts of administration. But let it all be done for the peace which passeth understanding, and in the love that knows no ending, and that beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, even to the end. Now, amongst the problems which arose in the Church of Jerusalem at that time, there was a very, very great one indeed. There were quite a number of men who came forward to offer themselves for the work of the priesthood. And they had to be, in those days, of course, all of them descendants of Aaron the priest. And if they couldn't trace their genealogy back to Aaron, they could not function as priests. That would be indeed a great handicap. Nobody ever had that problem while the first temple was standing, because the records were all there in very well preserved order. And every man could find his name in the register if ever it was challenged, or if ever he wanted to know himself. And that was the arrangement in the ancient days. But the exile, the long exile in Babylon, had made a great difference. Some of the records were not kept because the people were in such a scattered condition. There was no priesthood functioning. They knew that they were descendants of Aaron. But the time came when they couldn't prove it. When they had no piece of paper in their hands to show what their birth was and the circumstances of it. They had no passport to the temple. They had no birth certificate for the priesthood. They had no one who could prove. And there were no books which were kept to that time. They had the old books, and there were some men who had kept their own records. Like Ezra, we read, didn't we, in that chapter about the how Ezra tells us of his own genealogy, tracing it by all those strange names right back to the fountainhead of the priesthood, which was Aaron, the brother of Moses. Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, and all the rest of them, generation after generation, right back to Aaron. I suppose that our genealogies today are very, very limited indeed. As Englishmen or Scotsmen or Welshmen or Irishmen, whatever we may be, we're not particular about these things for one thing, because it doesn't matter. What does it matter from whom we were descended many years ago? I don't suppose there's much money in the family of any of us. If there's any in my family, no one was ever able to catch up with it. And we have never found any records which point thereto. What does it matter? There must be many skeletons in the family cupboards of all of us. And there are many things in our genealogy maybe better that we shouldn't know. It doesn't matter anyway. It's what we're going to be. It's what we are now by the grace of God. It's not the inheritance that we have received from the past. It's the inheritance that is promised to us in heaven, which will never pass away. This is the thing that matters. But in those days it was very, very important for anyone functioning as priest that he should be able to prove that he was of the priestly line. Ezra could do it, but there were many who couldn't. And hence it was that when search was made, they found these dear men that whatever ambitions they may have had to serve in the temple of God and at the altar of God, they were debarred forever from doing so, and all their descendants as well. The Tirshathar said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Now what does that mean? Well, simply, of course, before we go into any of the depths of it, the Urim and the Thummim was that means by which God himself directly from heaven could declare who and what we are and what are our privileges and what is our standing. And nobody knows quite what the Urim and the Thummim were. There are some think that it had to do with the jeweled breastplate which the high priest wore on special occasions, with a different jewel for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that somehow or other mystic lights shone forth from them, giving the answers to questions, and this was the Urim and Thummim. Personally, I can't help but think that that is a sheer superstition. I can hardly think that God would ever work by means like that. I think myself, the Urim and the Thummim simply constituted a heavenly enlightenment of the priest who wore the proofs and the qualifications for the office which he fulfilled. There was no priest then with Urim and Thummim. Oh yes, they had a high priest. And they had the robes. So far as I know, they had the jewels, because they've been carefully preserved in Babylon, along with the golden candlestick and a lot of the other ornaments of the temple when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them all along as trophies to Babylon. And there they still were, and they were given to Ezra and Nehemiah to bring back by the kings of Persia, in order that they might be installed again in the rebuilt temple. But there's one thing they could not restore. They might have the jewels of the high priestly breastplate. They might have the original ephod, which Aaron or his successors wore. The holy linen was there. The gold and the silver were there. The coronet for his head were there. But there was no voice from God. There was no authority there. There was no power there. Oh, what had happened to Israel? And so they had no remedy in order to determine whether these men were priests or not. There was no voice from God to give them their authority. And the Tirshathar said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, which was a function and a privilege of those who were priests, that those who served at the altar should also live of the altar, that they should not so partake of the holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. But Ezra, you know, was a prophet. One of the last of the prophets, if not the last of the prophets. Ezra probably wrote the book of Malachi, as we have told you before. Malachi is not a name, it is a title. The book was written anonymously, the last book of the Bible. And Malachi is a Hebrew word which means my angel, or my messenger. And it is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, and of him of whom John the Baptist was the forerunner, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, because he shall be the great high priest of Israel, the priest which should arise with Urim and with Thummim. Did Nehemiah know, when he made this command as the Tershathar or governor? Did Ezra, who stood at his right hand, did he know? Yes, I think they did. These two men must often have conversed together that when Messiah should come, the true high priest of Israel, then he would put all things right and everything would be in its right order again. But they must wait until then, till a priest should arise with Urim and with Thummim. Ezra surely knew, because if indeed he was the author of the prophecy of Malachi, then he was in the best position to know of all the men who were alive at that time, including the young prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied at the same time. He would be in the best position of all to know, because not only was he a priest, not only was Ezra a prophet, but he was also a scribe of the holy law of God. You remember those words which we were reading in chapter 7 this morning? This is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. And so the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. Yes, the king of Persia knew all about Ezra. He might have known about him through Nehemiah, who was his cupbearer, a very important functionary in the high court in Shushan the palace. These kings of Persia were not ignorant at all of the true God. They speak of the God of heaven who is worshipped at Jerusalem. They paid a very profound respect, where it was a respect of faith. We shall have to wait till the judgment seat to find out. But I'm almost sure that Cyrus the great king of Persia, is there in heaven now. I do not know whether this Artaxerxes was there. There were two or three Artaxerxes, just like we've had eight Henrys and eight Edwards in this country. The last Edward who was never crowned, you know. But they had kings in those days who had the same names as those who went before them. We're not quite sure who these men were, but some of them spoke as though they believed. And I'm sure that the Darius, who was the friend of Daniel, was a true believer in God, in Daniel's God. And I'm perfectly sure that when Nebuchadnezzar wrote the fourth chapter of Daniel, he was inspired, and he wrote of his own conversion, whose reason God had touched until he came back in the providence of God to his own mind again and gave glory to the God of heaven and said of him things which the theologians of today could well do with studying. The theology of King Nebuchadnezzar was far in advance of the theology of most of the divinity schools in our land today. He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's not the kind of God who reigns in most of our divinity schools today. No, no. Or any other school for that matter. And so when this dear man gave Ezra his title, when he described him in the very letter which he wrote, as Ezra, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And Ezra describes himself so fulsomely as Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. I want to tell you today that he was able to put all that in because he was in possession of the precious manuscripts which go together to make the Old Testament, of which he wrote the last sealing paragraphs. And he was the one man in Israel, the one man on earth at that time, who was qualified to take the whole writings of the Old Testament and put them in order, the order in which we find them today. Finally, to bring them all together into one great collection, which we have in our hands this morning. To Ezra we are indebted for this. The one man in Israel who had the rank, the title, the position, the authority and the qualifications for doing these things. And suitable it is indeed, as I believe, that he wrote the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. The main message of which is this: there will be no more a word from God for the next 5 centuries until he should come, the true priest of Israel, with whom is the Urim and the Thummim. Yes, Ezra knew that. The compiler of the Old Testament. The last of that unique prophetic line. Do you know that the world was never without a prophet? From Adam right down to Ezra. Do you know that? Do you know that there wasn't a generation during that long period of time which didn't have a prophet? We know that Seth was a prophet, the son of Adam who came to take Abel's place. We know that Abel was a prophet and the first prophet and priest of the human race. We know that in a sense Adam was a prophet too. We know Adam lived to see Enoch. And Enoch's son Methuselah lived to be acquainted with Noah. And Noah had a son named Shem, who was still alive in the Middle East when Jacob fled from the face of his brother Esau to Padan Aram. And from Jacob's day, who was a prophet, right down to Ezra, there was not one generation in which there was not a prophet in Israel. They weren't all writing prophets. Some of them were working prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, and others whom we could mention, who didn't write, but who worked, and worked miracles too. And all prophets were preaching prophets. They explained the word of God which came to them, up to the time that they had received it. You know, dear friends, this is important. There is something unique about the Bible. There is something unique about the religion you profess. There is something unique about this Christianity we talk about. Some people want us to give it another name, a better name, a superior name. No one has ever quite decided what that name should be. And so I just speak the language of the people this morning. The Christian faith. Where did it come from? There are many religions in the world. How may we know that our religion is the right religion? And that the others are all wrong? And that they have no authority? How may we know? How may we be sure? That only is the true religion, which endured from the beginning, which was sustained right down the ages in generation after generation without missing one, until God sealed up the book of the old covenant and said, now the next prophet will be the one who will say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he will be the prophet of the prophets, who will be introduced from the Old Testament by John the Baptist. And this great prophet of the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, will be none other than God incarnate, the Virgin's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And that he who has the Urim and the Thummim, he who has the voice of God in his voice, who is himself the voice of God, who is the Urim and the Thummim, who is the communication of God to man, who was always expected, who was always promised, from the time of righteous Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Eber, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and so on, right down the generations. They all pointed their head to him who was to come, who should relieve the human race of the burden of sin and the horror of death forever and forever. Who should come to reverse the verdict of sin in the Garden of Eden. In whom was the Word? Who was the Word? For the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, what a theme we have. Every other religious leader and teacher who's ever arisen upon the face of the earth never had anyone going before him. Muhammad, or Mohammed, however you pronounce his name, arose 6 centuries after Christ, and he was acquainted with the Christian religion, and he was acquainted with the Old Testament religion because, you see, he was an Ishmaelite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Arab of the desert, and he traded with these religions that he knew about and adapted them and altered them to suit his convenience, and so produced the religion of Islam. There's nobody who went before him. He was the prophet. He simply traded with what didn't belong to him, which never came to him, and used it for purposes which are only too apparent upon the page of history. There are other men of better character than he who also founded religions. And also men of perhaps even of worse character than he who founded religions. But they all founded them. But who founded ours? It was given direct from God to our first parents, and endured with them in an ever-expanding stream of revelation of grace, truth, and knowledge, until the river came to its fullness in the one who was promised and long expected, who was the originator of it all, and finally who appeared himself, the sum and the substance of all truth, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our time has gone, of course. We were only, as usual, at the beginning of our address. But at least, dear friends, you will carry this away with you, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables in believing in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We have hold of something which is truth, and which is eternal, which is bedrock, and which is the only religion which matters in this world. For good, bad, and indifferent, none of the others can say this, which is the only thing we want religion to say, and the only thing which matters. None of them can say this, that we have the secret to the overthrowing of death and sin, and the bestowing of the assurance, the certainty of life everlasting, immortality, grand and glorious for all who believe. That's the only thing that matters, and nobody has ever offered it to us, nor can offer it to the human race, except that one great high priest who came, in whom was the Urim and the Thummim, because he was the Word of God. Ever blessed be his name. And to the name of Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father be all praise and glory, now and forever. Amen. Now we're going to close by singing a very remarkable hymn, number 14. Remarkable, I may say, because it was written from the, as a paraphrase of the 18th Psalm by Sternhold, who with Hopkins some centuries ago paraphrased the whole of the Book of Psalms, and this is one of their productions. It was written by Dr. Sternhold many, many ages ago on the 18th Psalm. We've only a few verses of it here. He wrote it of the whole. Number 14. O God, my strength and fortitude, in truth I will love thee. Thou art my castle and defence in my necessity. The tune is Bishop Thorpe.